Psalm 22, beginning with verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Let us pray. Lord, we come here today to declare your name to our brethren in the midst of the assembly to bring you praise. Lord, please strengthen us and give us grace to fulfill that desire. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, here we go. Chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. In some ways, this is
I felt like that what happened was is not only was last week's section very much in tune with, you know, basically the whole thing about the lawsuits, why you shouldn't do that because of the body. You have this next thing about why you shouldn't do that, it's because of the body. But also, it looks to me like Paul is setting up. He's setting up. He's been probably, I think, setting up for the first six chapters, setting up. Now, in chapter 5, he did deal with a specific issue that was going on there. But now, in chapter 7, he definitively says, the very first part there, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So we know, they may not have written him about the guy that he was dealing with in chapter 5. He found out about the guy, and so he dealt with it. But now there's specific things that they're writing, that they have written him about, and he's saying, okay, now I'm going to deal with these. And you know, Paul, if you read his letters, he's very good about, and this is something maybe we're not as good about because, you know, we got cut and paste and all this, but, you know, back in the day, you had to think through what you're fixing to say. Otherwise, you're fixing to waste a lot of valuable ink and paper or whatever, you know, whatever you were putting it on to send it. And it wasn't as easy just to, like, cut and paste and erase and start over. I mean, look, even old folks remember white out on the typewriter, you know, and we thought that, you know, that today we think that was difficult. Well, that's nothing compared to what, but, so, as we start here, this is very much going to be Paul addressing issues that they have written about, or at least one issue here. And so we have to keep that in mind as we read what's going on here, that this cannot be taken out of the context of the Corinthian church and what he's specifically dealing with. And that doesn't mean that it only applies to them, but it does place some fences around how far we should legitimately go with what he's about to say. So we'll get into that probably a little bit more later. Now, it says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So this is how we start out. And so a first question I asked myself, I said, what might have been this question? Given what he says here in this chapter, in this section, what might have been this question that was written? And I came up with one. I'm not saying it's definitively what the question was, but I think I'm going to go ahead and give it to you because I think it'll help with the context type questions. And I think a very good guess at what the actual question was would be, this isn't the gospel, this is my guess about what the people were asking. But I think they're asking something along the lines of this: Paul, given what you said, or maybe what somebody else authoritatively, maybe there's another letter that we don't know about from another apostle, or maybe they had heard teaching of Christ on this, but given what you said, we know about the persecution imminent, maybe even currently starting, but based upon this, should we even bother getting married? Okay? I think that was a good guess at what Paul is trying to address here. Now, could have been more to that, could have been broader than that, but I think that that's at least part of the question. Because, and I think that'll come clear as we read here. But Paul starts the answer with a statement. And he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I want to make sure we understand what he's saying here. So let's look at the word good, the good here. The main delineation I want to make sure we understand is this is not like good versus evil. So you can't like substitute and say it would be evil for a man to touch a woman. Okay, this is not the kind of good necessarily that he's applying here. This word good means suitable. It means it gives a flavor of this is good form. This is a good way to think about this. And I think that the reason why we should go in the direction of suitability versus moral, good versus evil, is because of the context that we've introduced, and we're going to find out more about it later in the chapter. Context of what's been called the present distress that they're encountering. When it says man here is good for a man, this is the Greek word anthropos, anthropos, I think, actually. And you're probably familiar with the word anthropology, right? And that's kind of along the same family tree as this anthropos. It's a mankind kind of word. It's pretty broad. It means just male in general. We're going to have, in a minute, we're going to have another word, a different word, where we have the word husband come in. It's a different Greek word. So I'm pointing out there's a little bit of a difference there. So it's good for men, males, whatever. And it says not to touch. And this word touch is the word hapto. And it has the meaning of handle, adhere to, or fasten onto. Fasten onto. Okay? So, knowing that, so touch is kind of like, it could be very narrow, it could be very wide. This is more than just touch, per se. It has more of a flavor of attached to. And I think that actually lends itself to the rest of the chapter, because we're fixing to talk about, it's good not to do this, but if you this, then go ahead and do what? Marry. And that's more than just a touch. That is a union, right? It's more along the lines of the fasten onto, where you're supposed to cleave to your wife, right? Leave and cleave. So that's what he says. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Good. It's good form. And again, what's the context? Because of something that's coming up. It's going to be said more directly later. So it's good form for men not to get attached to a woman. That's what he says. And then he says, but because of immoralities, that's our word, pornea again, same words we went over last week. But because of that, each man, and we could like interject in there our long definition of that, because of the illegal sexual activities available, each man, and in the man there is implied, it's really just the word each in the Greek, so it's like, but because of pornea, each, and it refers back to man, because he just said who the each is, right? So they'll go ahead and put it in there for us, but it's just each. Each is to have, and to have there is the Greek word echo, or echo, and it means possess, claim ownership, or claim responsibility for, or also exercise ownership, which is kind of the same, but it's more like active than the word just claim. It's actually you're doing something, right? So, but claim ownership, claim responsibility, exercise responsibility, and that again goes back to this broader than just touch, more of this holding on to or cleaving. So it is each is to have his own wife, Greek word there, that's right, and each woman is to have her own husband. So again, this is each is to and right there is that word husband. That's the different word than the word man. It's this, that is the Greek word aner. And so, it's a little more defined than the just meldom, right? Okay, so here we have, so as I see, this having is more, it's very descriptive of what is kind of a flavor of marriage, flavor of commitment, flavor of responsibility. So, but because of porneia, each is to have ownership, have responsibility for his own wife. Each woman is to have responsibility, have ownership of her own husband. We're going to find out what that all, in just a minute, he's going to talk about that responsibility part of it, right? Okay. So, anybody have a question about that? Okay, well, so like I've been just telling you some things, and we'll show you these as we go. I'm telling you this has got a context, and I'm telling you it's got something to do with the present distress, but we're going to see that as we keep going. So just, I guess, hang with me here. All right, so we're going to move on to verse 3 through 5, and we'll read that. It says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving each other, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, so basically, the reason why I kind of separated those out right there is because now we're getting into more of some not the weeds, but some details about what he just said. Okay, so he just said, hey, about that thing you wrote me, here's my answer. So this answer is not like a general teaching per se. It's got a defined context. And now, let me flesh this out a little bit more. So that's what he's doing. He's starting to do that right here. He's fleshing it out. He fleshes it out all the way through verse 8. Verses 8 and 9, I believe it's 8 and 9, they are a sort of a repeat. They're like, I'm going to go through this one more time. But for right now, so again, here we have in verse 3, the word husband, same word as in verse 2, another. And then we have, so literally verse 3 is another, and then it says, fulfill his duty to his wife. And literally in the Greek, that word for duty, it doesn't matter what the actual word, the Greek word is, but the word for duty there is the same word that's translated fulfill one word before that. So it's all, so it literally is, and then, oh my God, wait. No, I'm sorry, the word must. Sorry, guys. The word must and the word duty there are the same Greek word in the Greek. You follow me? You don't? Okay. I'm making sure. Sometimes I see a little bit of a question mark on your forehead. So the word fulfill is like it also means to discharge or to take care of. You've done what you're supposed to do, to complete. And so literally it means duty, discharge, duty. It's like your duty to discharge your duty. It's your duty to do what your duty is. It's kind of what literally it would say there. So husband has a duty to do his duty to his wife is what this says. And then likewise, the same thing around the other side. So this is a duty. This is not something that you really get a choice in. This is something that you're supposed to be doing because you're supposed to be doing it. All right. So now I want to go over this duty. Talk about the second duty, you know, the duty to fulfill the duty. And the second duty that you have a duty to fulfill is referring back to, in verse 2, why it says each should have their own spouse. Each man should have his own woman, each woman should have his own man. And that's because of the immoralities. Okay, that's what it's referring back to. What is this duty referring back to? It's to take care of this problem. Because that's the whole reason he says, because he says it's good in this present condition, in this present context, it's good not to marry. And another clue as to, and I may even have this later, but another clue as to why this is very context heavy is because God's already said it's good for a man to leave his family and have a wife, right? So Paul is not going to contradict that by saying it's not good for him not to have a woman. So that's why the context is real important. Okay, so it's in the events that I've been alluding to, where you know the main reason for the debt that you pay is talking about to your spouse is so that you overcome this potential stumbling block in the road. And so the main reason for the getting married in this context that he's sort of talking about right now is so that you exercise this duty. So my point about this is that if you were there and Paul's talking to you and Paul says this and then you say, oh, okay, and then you go get married and you don't exercise your duty, he's going to come back around to you and he's going to say, dude, you should not have ever gotten married if you weren't going to exercise your duty, because the only reason at this point in time I told y'all, yeah, go ahead and get married, is so that you can do this, but you got to do your duty to do this. Does that make any sense? Okay, so in light of the future events I've been referring to, you can find, we're going to find those in verses 28 through 31. See, 1 Corinthians is likely written in about 53 to 54 A.D. Well, 53 to 54 AD in Rome, I mean not in Rome, but in the Roman Empire, was just right before Nero and right before a bunch of persecution was about to happen. And the persecution could have already been started to some degree. I didn't go into the history to find out the details about that. But we know that, you know, we know what AD 70 was, and we work back from there. Nero was in the 60s, and here we are in the mid 50s here. It's coming down the pike, and Paul knows it, and that's what he's talking about in verses 28 through 31, which William will go over next week, that section. But, so the reason for doing your duty is so that you can avoid this pornea here that it talks about. So, I've already said that second part. Now, verse 4 says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The authority here means power or mastery. You're the master. Okay? And the word likewise is homino. That's the Greek word. And you know, you've heard of homogenized milk. That means making it all the same. So that's where that likewise or sameness comes in. So it's like, you know, there's lots of, H-O-M-O is a prefix for lots of words. And it's going to say whatever it precedes, these two things are the same. Okay? So, but here, the word authority means power and mastery, and just if you remember from last week, we talked about the word body, and this actually is same word somos, but in this context, it's very easy to see it's talking about your physical body, because it's talking about a man's body. It's not the body or anything like that. Like last week, we had different articles before it. So what we have here is what's been called area of mutual submission. And I think that's right. This is an area of mutual submission. In the sense that, again, what was the purpose for, in this context, what was the purpose here? The purpose was to be able to avoid these pornea. And in this case, what would happen if you came together and the other one was like, uh-uh. Well, you can't fulfill the purpose. So, you know, that's one of the reasons, I mean, that's kind of the flavor here. Now, but this area of mutual submission here, this authority over the body, if you look, and we're going to look at verse 5 in just a minute, but I'm going to let the cat out of the bag here, that if you, it is sandwiched between verse 4 is sandwiched between verse 3 and verse 5. And those are like very specific about what this is talking about. And this is not like... So, this is authority in this context. It doesn't appear that in verse 4, this is like authority over... Like, I have the authority. Now, because authority is a powerful word. And it means what it means. It means master, right? It means I don't have mastery over my body. If I don't have mastery over it, guess who has mastery over it? My wife. Or the other person. Whoever you're saying has the mastery. And so, but what it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean I have mastery over how Betsy fixes her hair, even though it's part of her body. I mean, I'm not to say that's not from here. I mean, we might go to another verse and find that, but not from here. This context is just like so. It appears so limited here. So let's go on to verse 5 and see what verse 5 says. Verse 5 says, "Stop depriving one another, except by an agreement for a time." So right after this about authority, it goes right into what you don't do. It says, you don't have authority. Your spouse has authority over your body. And then it goes on and gives you, like, so stop. So stop depriving one another. Except for agreed upon time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer and come again. Why? Come together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you because of lack of self-control. It's very specific. It's very specific what this authority over the body is pertaining to. It's pertaining to coming together, and it's pertaining to what's going to help you to overcome the pornea, the illicit sexual opportunities that are in the culture at that time and now. So, does anybody have prayer and fasting in your version? King James has that. Okay, NASB just has prayer. I think I didn't dig into that. I noticed it late, and I didn't dig into the. Probably the word is very broad in terms of like religious activity, sort of. Maybe I don't. I didn't look into it. If you're interested, you might want to look into it. But NASB just has prayer. Some of them have prayer and fasting. So, you know, the deal is that, you know, these are both going to be things that are going to be a definitive time. You're going to pray for a definitive time. Notwithstanding, we're supposed to, like, pray continually. But in the fasting, you're not going to fast continually forever. You're going to stop it at some point. So it does give you a flavor about, he's giving you two exceptions, set by agreement for a time. And of course you need to agree, because you don't have mastery over your body in this particular instance. So it's an agreement. As a husband, I can't just dictate we're going to stop having, you know, being together. Because that's what the context is about. I can't dictate that. It's supposed to be by agreement.
At some point, I'd like to come back to that power over the body.
Okay. And in verse 5, the word there, deprive, apostello, means to defraud, to despoil, to rob, or to take without approval. So, stop robbing one another. Stop robbing your spouse of this that they need, that they want. It doesn't say whether you need or want it, but basically you're to deny in this situation. You are set by agreement for a period of time. You are robbing them of something that's theirs. That they have. That's why they've been called. I didn't write it down. I probably won't say the word wrong. Congenial? It's not congenial. Is it congenial? Conjugal rights. That's the word, conjugal rights. Verse 3? Okay. Depends on your translation, doesn't it? What translation? You got ESV? Say conjugal? I'm working out of the NASB right now. Right. So I would say that's correct what they put in there in the ESV. That's what this is talking about. And because of verses 3 and verses 5, that's what I would limit this to. In this particular section. Alright, let me see what 6... Okay, this is a good point to stop if you want to say something.
So, though it may not be specifically speaking, if I were just to concede that it's not specifically speaking of every part of the body, I would then argue that the conjugal rights cannot not include that. By the very fact of the idea of what is taking place here, it would include power over the hair, power over the shoes, power over the dress, power over the shirt, power over the belt. Because there's a way that is influenced or works in connection with the conjugal rights. And you've got it. In being fulfilling, in being spiritually coming together, you know, who I relate with can definitely affect Angela's desire or not for me.
I would agree that is a true statement.
And in that, because if the purpose of this is to prevent this pornea, then it by default would include that aspect of how the body is being used. That would deter this from meeting that need.
Maybe. That would be reading into it based on what I can tell right here. Because it also doesn't say anything about... It technically doesn't say anything about how fulfilling it is or whatever. It is called a duty. So, I think it's ideal. But I would say that based on what you said, that control is going to be limited to that context versus...
And limited to that context is very broad.
Okay.
In being limited to that context, it's very broad. The authority is very broad.
Okay. Verse 6 says, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So, this is one of those things that can trip people up. This idea that, oh, wait a minute, this is not a command. This is just a concession. This is just Paul's opinion he's just throwing out there. And, what he's referring back to is this idea that in his opinion, or in his view of the present situation, that, it's best just not to get married because we got this persecution coming, and it'll be easier to handle it if you're not worried about somebody else. And because it goes into this later, not specifically like that, to every little detail, but it's what he's saying. And yet, what happens is that you got to take verse 7 with verse 6. And so while he does say, "I say this by concession, not a command," basically, I'm not commanding you to get married. I'm not even really, he's saying, what he's saying is that he wishes everybody were like himself. That's but he concedes This concession is related to the next part where he says, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter, another in that. So what he's saying is I just wish everybody was like me, but I must concede here that everybody's not like me. And he, and interestingly, you know, if you look at so in mine it says verse 7 starts with the word yet. What other words do y'all start with?
Four.
Okay. I like the word actually. The best word I liked was moreover. That was one of the words that was acceptable for this particular Greek word, and the idea of moreover. So, see, that to me ties 6 and 7 together even stronger. Moreover, meaning even more so, what I'm about to tell you refers back to this. And so even more so, moreover, I wish that men were all as myself. So I'm thinking you guys just need to be like me. But I got to concede that each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So the concession really isn't that it's that the concession is, well, but if you can't do this, then do that. That's the concession. And it's a good concession. It's actually really good. Well, Paul's, it's almost like he's struggling a little bit here because he's like, I just think if you're all like me, you work out so great for everybody. But he then realizes that God gives different gifts to everybody. And that everybody's not going to be like him. And that he's actually wrong to think that everybody should be like him. So he's struggling against that inside himself here. Does that make any sense? Yeah? Okay. He says, nevertheless, each man has his own gift from God. And that word gift is the word charisma. Each man has his own charisma. And this is, this word charisma is a gift. It's not something that you have developed on your own. It's not like some people would say, well, he's really gifted at golf because he's gone out and practiced and done, you know, he got to where he's really good at it. That's not what charisma really means. Charisma is more like he hadn't done nothing. He hadn't done anything and he's really good at golf. He just walks out there and boom, there it is. It's like a gift. It's like there's nothing I can see that points toward why he's good at this. So it's a gift from God. So that was just a somewhat funny example there. But so in this case, these gifts he's talking about aren't something that you developed. It's not like you have gone out there and practiced and you've gotten really good at self-control or whatever, or Paul has. It's a gift from God to be able. And here's the very interesting thing. But what he's saying here, both gifts are equally good. One gift is not better than the other gift. They can't be because they're both gifts from God, he says. What that means is that this is like against the whole monastic idea of celibacy, is it's being somewhat more spiritual, which was a Gnostic idea, where supposedly the body was bad and the spirit is good. So if you deny the body, that makes you more spiritual. That's a Gnostic idea. It's not a biblical idea. What he's saying here is, he's saying, if you have the gift of not being a subject to sexual temptation, praise God for it. That's where it came from. Exercise it the way God wants you to exercise it. Okay? But it says, if you have the gift to desire a spouse, that is actually just as good a gift. Praise God for it. Exercise the gift as you're supposed to. Exercise the gift. And if you haven't already kind of caught this, the tone, this is something that kind of struck me at this point as I was reading, you know, working through this. We talked a little about this last week, but the tone, the tenor of this letter is very, like, I'm writing to the guys here. It's not that he's not writing to the ladies either. Obviously, there's a lot in here to the ladies. But a lot of this, you know, a lot of this is the tenor toward the guys. Talked about all those listings that were really male sins, so, you know, like sodomy and all that last time. And here we go. We got this area of sexual temptation, so to speak, and that's a very guy-oriented thing. It's not 100% guy-oriented, but it is a very guy-oriented issue. And so here again, we got this tenor here of guy orientation. So if you put verses 1 through 2, verses 7, and verses 28 and 31 all together, what we see, that's another reiteration, is that this concession to Mary, right? So that's what he's talking about. I believe that's what he's talking about, this concession. Is that verse 2, what I'm conceding to you is go ahead and get married. But we know because of other scriptures that this is not like a command. So that's like what he says. This is a concession, not a command. Otherwise, what he would be saying is, he's saying, look, I don't care, you gotta get married. Because, you know, you just gotta do it. But God gives some people, some the gift of singleness, so to speak. I like that terminology, but he gives them the gift of, I'm not burning with passion, which is the next verse we're gonna talk about. Right? And look, that gift is not necessarily a lifelong gift. It could be a gift for a time, and then God gives you, I mean, he changes where you are with that. Yes? Did you raise your hand, raise somebody?
Do you see why the use of the word concession, that he's acknowledging that an unmarried state would be less desirable in God's creative order to a married state?
No, I think it's the reverse right here. I think he's conceding that, okay, go ahead and get married for this reason in this particular time, because he really thinks it's best that they be, for everybody, for them all to go down his road, which is he's not married. He's free to go out, free to proclaim the gospel. He doesn't have other obligations, and that comes up later.
He's free to get killed.
He's free to get killed and not affect anybody else. He's free to do a lot of things. And so he sees all those advantages, but at the same time, he concedes not everybody's like that. That's not the gift everybody, that God's given everybody. That's the concession in my mind, based on what I read. And here we go, verse 8 and verse 9. He's going to reiterate. So maybe this will help too. He says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, that it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, this is basically, he's just said the same thing he said in 6 or 7 verses. He's reiterating here. If you're unmarried, hey, I think you ought to stay unmarried. But if you can't, then go ahead. Here, the word good is that same word good. It's not an evil good kind of issue. It's that same word before. It's kaleos, where it says good for the unmarried to stay that way. Why? Because of the context. Literally, it's good today. It's good. It's good right now. It's good form. Because of what's going on, this is what's good to do. In a different context, something else might be good to do. But you got to be careful about that, because he's just said, be careful that you don't turn these into commands. But you still want to talk about the proper application of your relationships by reading what he's saying here. Now, and in verse 9 is actually kind of a verse of repeat of verse 2, and it clearly defines verse 2 for us, because it talks about burning and. It's the with passion is actually added in there to help you understand the word burn. Pro is the word, and it's literally just burn, so you could read it, it's better to marry than to burn. And the word means to melt or to make glow. You know, like youthful exuberance. You're glowing. Better to marry than to glow all the time. I was listening to somebody and they suggested that's maybe why women wear rouge, so that they glow all the time. don't know why they wear it. I'm not a woman. So again, this is sort of 8, 9 over here, just a reiteration of 1 through 7. And it helps with, I think it helps with the clarity and making sure we understand the context here. So, verses 1 through 9 appear to be highly contextualized instructions. Doesn't mean that they are irrelevant for us, but we do, I mean, it can be very relevant. What if we enter a time of great persecution just like they were in? They become even more relevant for us. But, you know, we do still need to realize they are given to the Corinthians for that situation. And we have to be careful about over-applying them if you're not in that, dealing with that particular situation. But you definitely should also learn all, from the additional information that there is there about relationships. Now we're going to move forward to some verse 10 as a transition. Starts there, but. It says, but to the maid, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay, so the very first thing here is, again, we're in a little bit of a transition. This is to me, coming a little bit out of that context, and we're broadening out the context at this point. But, to the maid. It applies in that context, and it applies beyond that context. So here it is, but to the maid. The word maid is gemio. And because of what is to come later, and because of the rest of the context of Scripture, specifically what has become later in verse 39, we can be confident that when he says to the maid, he is speaking to believers married to believers. Here. Okay? So this is believers married to believers. So within the church should be believers, especially in Baptistic polity, we try to do our best to maintain believers in the church. A little different from some other situations. But here we're talking about believers married to believers. So he's going to give, he says, I give instructions. Who has a different word there? You got command? Because that's what it means. Just in case you're reading this and you see instructions, oh, he's just instructing, it's just take it or leave it. No, this is the word means command in the Greek. So, to the maid, hey, you're laughing. This is a point where some people would like to wiggle out of. So this is a command.
I was instructed in command.
Uh-huh. Depends on your definition, don't it? So, keep in mind we're talking about equal yoking of believer to believer here. And I guess I'll just throw this out here since I have it. Verse 39 actually talks about being free to remarry, but it says, be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. So, there's that. And then in the 2 Corinthians 6, more explicitly says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnerships have righteousness and lawlessness? It does go beyond the marriage covenant, but it certainly would apply to the marriage covenant as well. In Matthew 26, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And we've already talked about how important unity within the marriage covenant is, and how that's going to be a problem if you're not equally yoked. Equally yoked is just a terminology. It's biblical, sort of. It's come about. It means you have a unity of purpose. We talked about the two horses in line with the cart. They need to be equal purposes there. Now, so here we go. He says, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Lord there is that same kurios from last week. Lord means Lord, Master, and it could be used as a title for Messiah. So he's referring back to Christ's commands here, and specifically, he's referring back to Matthew 19:3-12, Mark 10:2-12, and Luke 16:18. All these are the in the Gospels where Jesus is teaching on marriage. The bottom line is exactly what Paul says here. Women don't leave, men don't divorce. And just as a refresher, Matthew 19 is interesting a little bit. You might want to turn to that quick, because it's actually going to talks at the end about the eunuchs, if you remember that or not. But I found that interesting because of the previous seven chapters and the idea of self-induced type situation if you choose not to marry because of the present distress. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says that from the beginning, he talks about Moses allowed divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. And of course, Matthew has what's called the exception clause there that we're not getting into today, but except it's sort of a side issue, side parallel. And in Luke 16 is interesting because Luke 16, the context, it's almost like in Luke 16, it seems like that's just that one verse is just thrown in there. But if you look at the context of Luke 16, let me read the verse. The verse says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." But the context of the whole chapter there, most of the chapter, is faithfulness. And so it's appropriate to be in that context because it's talking about being unfaithful. So, verse 10 says, the wife should not leave her husband. That word leave is chorizo. It means separate, divide, break unity. And there are multiple ways that this can be done. She can leave physically. She can leave emotionally. She can leave mentally. It's mainly talking about in the context of marriage, leaving the marriage. And then in verse 11, skip down, and it says, a husband should not divorce his wife. That's a different word. It means the word is Ephemia. It means to send away. So we have two different things. We have two different ideas here. There's similar ideas, but they're given with interestingly two different words. The wife should not leave, and the man should not send her away. So I think that's interesting because it kind of speaks to the attitudes that will be there, so to speak. I think, when we have different proclivities to failure. Men and women have different proclivities to failure. Men, as a man, I might have the proclivity to want to get her away from me, and she might have the proclivity to want to get away from me. And I think that's what's coming through with the different choices of these words here. Now, to some extent, the cultural context at that point, women, I don't know that they had the legal standing to send the man away, so they had the only option was to leave their husband. And then, if you think about it that way, it makes a little sense why those words were appropriately chosen for each one. And then, so in the NASV, it actually has parentheses in the text. Does King James have parentheses? Do they actually put a parentheses in there? Or just flows right on through there? All right, that's done because they think it provides clarity. But the from verse 11, the first part of verse 11, where it says, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That's kind of in parentheses. I'm calling that the great parentheses. If you look at an ESV, I think it's got parentheses. Is that parentheses in the ESV?
It's a colon in the
English. They have a colon before and after?
So it's let not the wife depart from her husband, colon, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried.
What about after the reconciled to her husband?
Reconciled to her husband is a colon.
Colon again?
Okay.
So it's another way of trying to emphasize this is sort of a parenthetical thought. Because literally, you know, it reads, but to the married I give instructions, but not by the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, and that the husband should not leave his wife. Then you got this other idea sort of inserted in there. Which is, so the what's inserted in there is that if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. So, two options. One is remain unmarried. That's the same word, gamos, with an A in front of it, agamos, unmarried. And then reconcile. Reconcile there literally means to change, or she should return to favor, is actually another way for that word to be rendered there. Or be received into favor again. So that, of course, you think that would be part of reconciliation. There would be, it should be mutual. But so she cannot, says she cannot remarry another, right? If they're reconciled, kind of remarries her husband again. So, but this is talking about remarried to another. Now, so this is very, very similar to what we find in Luke 16, where it says, the man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery, which implies if you do this, you cannot remarry. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. And of course, in Luke, it turns around and says it's right the other way. He who marries a woman who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So that's interesting that it's the man who's marrying this divorced woman who's committing adultery there. In Mark 10, same thing. He divorces his wife and marries another woman, commits adultery against her. Interesting there. Who's he committing adultery against? His first wife in there. And it says in Mark 10, if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So, this seems pretty straightforward. Again, I would go back to, and this is kind of where it's similar to the Matthew 19, what I call the exception clause there. The whole thing about adultery, right? And the flavor is this. If you read the teachings on marriage, it's consistently don't divorce. Don't leave. Don't separate. Over and over and over again. And it's got the preponderance of that. Yeah, people want to take Mark, they want to take Matthew 19 and say, oh, but it's okay if there's been adultery. Nowhere else does it say it's okay. I don't think it says it in Matthew 19. It says don't do it. But it says, but if you fail. So, see, if you do it, you have failed. Now, we all fail in different areas. This is just one more area you can fail in. So, but what people want to say is that, well, if she was in adultery, which, by the way, is the same word, porneia, there in Matthew. If they're better than that, then I have not failed if I divorced them. It's okay with God if I divorced them. That's what people want to say. It's not, I don't believe it's there. Literally everywhere else and nowhere else does it give that implication. And it's don't divorce, but if you failed, if you, in your moment of weakness, in your lack of self-control, or whatever, if you failed and you did do this, Don't do the second problem. Don't then go remarry, because that's committing adultery. And this is exactly what's being said here in verse 11. He's already told her, don't leave your husband. And then he's going to say, but if she does, if she does leave, now she's not supposed to leave. Just like he's not supposed to divorce. It's two-way street. But right here we're talking about her. And he says, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. So it's the same idea. Don't leave your husband. But if you fail, again, we all fail. But if you do fail, and you do leave, don't remarry, or else you'll be in adultery. According to Mark 10. Not according to here. He just says, don't remarry, remain unmarried, or get reconciled. He says those are your two choices. But Mark 10 specifically clearly says, if you do, you're in adultery. Well, you have committed adultery. You have failed again. But look, like I said, we have all failed. Only sometimes we fail over and over again, multiple times. The main thing is to be like David, who failed in adultery, failed in murder, then repented of both, and was taken back by the Lord. Yes?
So it's saying here, it'd be analogous to like somebody saying, don't go to Vegas. But if you do go to Vegas, and you goof up and go to Vegas, don't go gambling. Don't compile upon your error of doing something.
Don't compile upon your error by making another error. Of course, you'd have to have some other restriction that you broke to get to Vegas, because there's no restriction, literally.
But there's no restriction on gambling, necessarily. I'm just using that as an example. If you do this, don't do this and compile your error.
And I will point out that while in God's providence and wisdom, and He does give this idea that if a man divorces his wife, and he shouldn't do it, but if he does it and she's been in immorality, that he is allowed to remarry without committing adultery. But there is no exception clause given for wives in the Scripture. I mean, in the text, it's clearly talking about a man, and then what happens if his wife is in immorality. It's just, I don't see it anywhere else. I think you'd have to read into it. May not be fair, but God's not egalitarian, apparently. He has a reason for it. I don't particularly have an answer for the reason, but I would point out that it does appear to be a one-way street there. Any questions about all that? Because this is we're fixing to move from the married, meaning the believers married to believers, to now we're going to talk about, he says specifically, to the rest, and that's going to be if you're in a believer unbeliever relationship. Yes.
That's clarity I was going
after that. Right. Because we're transitioning to a different subject at this point, and it needs to be clear. Because it says right here in verse 12, it says, but to the rest I say. And the rest that he's talking about are those that are not equally yoked. And for context, we've got to remember, this is the first century. This is Christianity is blossoming into a reality for the Gentiles in a new way, in a more full way. Not brand new, but in a more full way. And We got Gentiles believing in the Lord. We got Jews doing this too, but they're both Jews. They're considered more equally yoked. But now we have this situation where we got a husband over here who's believing in Christ, but his wife is not, because they were both unbelievers to start with. That's a key point. They were both unbelievers to start with, and then one of them is saved. Now they're not equally yoked anymore. And now what do you do? And the people and the believers who are coming to church, coming to the church, and hearing from Paul, they're wondering what to do. especially after what he's just told him. And it's not just him that's told him. Christ has already said it. That's why he said the Lord's command. And that's real important about what's coming next, because he says, I say not the Lord. Let me just say, this does not mean that this is not like binding. It's not. And I'm going to get to that in a minute, but I want to go a little more into this unequal yoking. So, as I said, this could be a whole topic to talk about by itself. But real quick, back to the scripture in Matthew: no man can serve two masters. The bottom line is the admonition is to not enter a close relationship with unbelievers. And what is a closer relationship than marriage? There is no other closer relationship than marriage. Humanly speaking, there is no closer relationship. So it's to be avoided. And what you should to preemptively avoid this, like, you know, this isn't where you're supposed to be going. So, like, don't become emotionally attached to unbelievers in romantic ways. Just don't even go there. If you find yourself going there, take measures to get away from there. I'm trying not to use the word stupid. It would be like illogical if you believe that you should not be in a close relationship with unbeliever to do things that are going to probably lead to being in a close relationship, like spending time together a lot. It just doesn't make any sense. And for sure, don't marry. Don't think that, oh, I'll marry them, then I'm going to change them. That's not going to work out. And if you do, now look, like I said, we're talking about here, most likely we're talking about, well, we had two unbelievers living in pagan Corinth with no influence of the gospel. And then the gospel comes in, and now we got one of them that's a believer. We're not talking about somebody who claims to be a believer and then goes and marries an unbeliever. That was a bad move. It probably a sinful move, because you're disregarding the instructions of Christ in the unequal yoking. There's no sin that you can't confess and repent of, but every sin that you commit, that we commit, will have consequences behind it. So if you put yourself in that situation, you got to understand you're going to have a constant pagan influence in your home because of that. Constant. And likely going to be dealing with a pagan extended family. Because you don't get it out. There's nothing in here that says, well, you know, oh, if you accidentally marry an unbeliever, you can divorce them and leave them without any it's okay to do that. It doesn't give, and we've already talked, it already said what it said to marry folks. And yes, I said believer to believer, but that's ideal. But you don't have that. As a believer, see, you're a believer going into this marriage, all the rules for believers apply to you. Does that make sense? Now, you're going to have discontinuity of purpose within the marriage. You're not going to be heading down the same track, because as a believer, you're going to be wanting the things of God. As an unbeliever, they're going to be hating God. Now, we can all fool ourselves for a little while, but ultimately, you're going to be, if the believer maintains their faith and practice, they are going to come at odds with the unbeliever who's going to maintain their faith and practice in their unbelief. And they're going to come at odds. And no doubt, you know, all this together is likely, very likely, it will, because the consequences are going to be there. When we sin, there are consequences. Just because we repent of it by God's grace doesn't mean He takes away the consequences. And there's likely going to be consequences, whether it be division, abuse, adultery, and all these things that can very well happen within a believer-to-believer marriage too, because of our weaknesses. And yet, it's very likely to happen in this other situation. So, again, I come back to now, what's going on here? Most likely, what's going on here is we had two unbelievers. One has now been saved, has faith in Christ, and now wants to know, what do I do because I'm not equally yoked? Here we go. Oh, let me get this first. It says, I say not the Lord. Remember what I said when I said before, it said, not I, but the Lord says this. So he's referring back to a specific teaching that they probably were familiar with. Not I, but the Lord. I told you about what Christ said about marriage, right? And now he's saying, I say not the Lord, just saying, look, I'm telling you, this is the truth. This is not something that I have, like, a specific, I talked to Peter, and Peter told me about when Christ said this about this. But this doesn't mean, oh, this isn't of the Lord, so you can just take it or leave it. It's not what this is saying. You got a way to say that better?
That's, I was going to try just from another angle. So you referenced Mark, Matthew, and Luke.
Right.
Right? Okay, those are the passages that speak to what Christ did say in pertaining to this subject of marriage, being married, divorce, things of that nature.
Right.
So I'm not saying this, but we see that the Lord has said this. So let me reiterate what the Lord has said.
Right.
Now I'm going to turn
Good word, reiteration. Okay, so this is not... This right here is not really a reiteration. This is a Paul teaching. He's still inspired in what he says. But this is not a reiteration of something that he's already, he knows about being taught before.
And then we're going to continue to build on what the Lord has said. And this is what I'm saying. You won't find this particularly in those passages of Mark, Luke, and Matthew. But we're going to add to this teaching a fuller understanding of this principle of marriage being yoked together and the instruction of what should happen in this situation.
Right. And as we go through it, what we're going to find is that it's in harmony with what's already been said. Okay? So, has anybody got... Is that a stumbling block for anybody that we need to further delineate what this means by... I say not the Lord. Everybody's good with that because that's important. Because I got people, I know, I've heard individuals like, oh, well, this is just Paul talking. We don't have to listen to Paul. Okay. It says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, brother there would indicate this will be a male believer, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband, implied sister being the woman there, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not unclean, is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay. Let's deal with verses 12, 13, and 15 here. We'll come back and hit 14 and end with 16. So, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Number one, don't divorce. Verse 12. Consents. The word consents means agrees or is pleased to or approves. The unbeliever in the relationship agrees and even approves to stay together. They want to stay together. They do not want to separate. Then stay. This is God answering your question. Because literally, they were asking Paul, what do I do? Do I leave? Do I go? Paul's basically saying, here's your answer. If they want to stay, then stay. So, same in verse 15. Yet, but in verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let them go. So here, the unbeliever does not consent, does not agree to stay together, and leaves. So let them go. Interestingly to me, it says you are not under bondage. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Again, bondage is very similar to that authority thing where it means mastery. You're not under the mastery anymore. I find it interesting that it doesn't say you're not under obligation. It doesn't say you're not unclean. Because see, that'll be a breaking of a covenant, so to speak. Now you're not the one that broke it, right? That's what he's saying. That's the very big point here, is that as the believer, we're called to do what God calls us to do. We maintain covenants. We are faithful. Those type of things. You're not unclean. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that, but it is true. But that's not the way he chooses to focus on. He chooses to focus on you're not under bondage. You're not under mastery. And then I think what comes next kind of gives you understanding about that a little bit better. But God has called us to peace. So let it go. Don't fight it. Be at peace with the situation. Be at peace with God. Be at peace with your neighbor. Be at peace with this. You're not under any mastery. You don't have to worry about being unclean. You don't have to worry about being still under obligation. They left. I didn't want to, but they left. Am I still obligated to this? Am I still under the mastery of this situation? No, you're not under bondage. Somewhat differently than if... it was another believer that left.
How do you define an unbeliever?
An unbeliever?
What makes them an unbeliever?
They don't believe in Christ.
Right. So is that their declaration?
I know where you're going.
Right.
So ideally what would be happening here is what you're saying is that potentially this person who claims to be a believer, but they're not acting like a believer, and so they leave, right? And so what's supposed to happen is that the church is supposed to become involved. The body of Christ is supposed to become involved with this, and they're supposed to rule on it. That's what Matthew 18 is about. They're supposed to go to them, address them for their actions that look like the unbelief. They're in unbelief because of their actions. And, you know, when they don't repent, they're supposed to be treated as an unbeliever. So the church then says, we remove you from the church. You are not a believer. And the church is the one who, you know, kind of defines that. And in the sense of, we're going to treat them like an unbeliever. Now, I think the treat them part is very important because it acknowledges that we don't know their heart, per se, but we're going to have to treat you like an unbeliever, hoping that the day will come that God will destroy your body and renew you to the church through repentance. But guess what would happen if that happened? What other thing would happen? If this person left their spouse, acting like an unbeliever, maybe they're still claiming to be a believer, but the reality is that their claim doesn't get to supersede what everybody can see, everybody being the church. So everybody can see their unbelief, their unbelieving actions, and lack of repentance being a big one, right? I mean, it's not just what they did, but then why they responded. It's the two married together that gives us the confidence to then put them away, then us as the church put them away as an unbeliever. And then, if they start showing signs of belief again, they repent, they do this, then what's one thing that's going to happen?
Reconcile.
Reconciliation with the spouse is going to be part of this, because the part of what they're going to be confessing and repenting of is their unbelief and their actions with their spouse. I think is one of the really big reasons why we're commanded not to remarry. Because that messes it all up if there ever is repentance. It's not available complete reconciliation would not be available. Talk about verse 14 if everybody's good to move forward from that. It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. The unbelieving wife, husband here is sanctified. Sanctified, hagiazo is the word. It's a verb, so it's action. Something's being done. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified by, in some way, the believing spouse. And that sanctification means separated from profane, or the other option was externally clean, but in the sense of a verb, you could appropriately say made externally clean. Because it's a verb, it's an action, something that's being done. So they are kept from the unclean. One unclean thing they're kept from is the uncleanliness of divorce. And one thing they are kept to, that's kind of like weird to say, but it's a verb, it's an action, is the influence of grace. From that's going to be coming through the believer in their life. That they wouldn't have that if the believing spouse was not there with them. Or not with them in a sense, but you know, in that relationship there. That's pretty straightforward, it seems to me, but I'm going to be glad to entertain any further clarification on that. What has been unstraightforward, that's very bad. Not straightforward, is this whole thing about the children being holy. So I want to hit this. So the word here, holy, is hagias. Same family, same root as hagiazo. But it's an adjective. So it's a descriptor here. It's not an action being imposed upon them, but it's a descriptor. It's like saying the car is rusty. Rusty is an adjective. It's describing the car. Adjectives describe nouns. The deck is wet. Wet, the deck being wet, the wetness is the description of the deck at that particular time. And literally what this phrase here, literally is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 Greek words, and those words would be otherwise children unclean, now holy. Take out all the extraneous extra words to help it make it flow. That's what it means. Otherwise, children unclean, now holy. Those are the choices of English words that they did. There are other choices of English words here. It also could read, when offspring not cleansed, presently saintly. Follow me. When, instead of otherwise, offspring instead of children, not clean, not cleansed, is a descriptor. That's an adjective, by the way. The unclean in that word, that in that phrase is an adjective, and then the holy at the end is an adjective. They're both descriptors. So, we can also read, since my child immoral is holy. That doesn't read as well, though. This is where I read it. Because offspring would be unclean, but presently they are clean. Remember what we're talking about. We're talking about what? staying with the unbeliever who will maintain the relationship. So verse 14 has got two parts. It's kind of like, these are two reasons to do it this way. Besides, you know, this is the way it should be done. One is, you're going to sanctify your unbelieving spouse. The second is that, as it stands now, your children are holy. If you do this, your children are going to be unholy, unclean. So in some way, not staying in the relationship is detrimental to the children. Why not do this? Because his offspring would be unclean. But presently, they're clean. Clean, you know, that's the word that Greek word means. And the context is being together, staying together. That's the whole context. Verse 15, verse 12 and 13 are about it. And verse 15 is about it. And this is stuck. No, I'm on the wrong one. No, I'm not. And verse 14 is stuck in between them. So, and you know, the reality is that, you know, it may not be, it kind of depends on the unbeliever and what God's doing in their life. But it could most likely be very difficult to stay in this situation for the believer. It could be very difficult. I mean, you're basically, like we talked about before, you're going to be in this disharmonious relationship. I was thinking about something, and I was thinking, you know, you're not going to be on the same page, right? I was thinking about, if I said that to one of my kids, would they know what I'm talking about, being on the same page, and maybe not? I thought, it's like this. It's like, if you're standing, I was thinking about it while we were singing. If you're standing by your spouse, right, and you got the book open, and you're supposed, and you know, you both know you're supposed to be singing, because you got the hymn book open, and you're singing this page, and they're singing that page, how unharmonious is that going to be? It's going to be just this bad situation. So you're not on the same page. And so you're going to, in this situation, you start off both unbelievers. You may or may not be on the same page. Because as an unbeliever, who's in charge?
Yourself.
Who's the boss? Who's God? Yourself. You're not like the believers are supposed to be, where the boss is Christ, right? So neither one of you are the boss, right? So you're supposed to be on the same page. That page like this, right? You're supposed to be on the same page because there's only one page to be on. As an unbeliever, you could have still been on different pages and be all kind of disharmonious. But now, if you're saved and now you got this unbelieving spouse, you're definitely going to be on different pages. You're going to be on this page, they're going to be on this page right here, right? And so, it's not likely going to be easy. So, we're given these encouragements in verse 14. Hey, and of course, in verse 16 is a continuation. Even more encouragement. Encouragement number one, hey, do this. And I encourage you to do it because you will sanctify your unbelieving spouse. And because your children will remain clean. And how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? So the third encouragement is, you may be a means for God to work in this person's life. In fact, you will be a means to God to work in their life. We just don't know if God plans for their salvation or not. But you might be the means for salvation in their life that God uses. And that word save there, sozo, it means kept safe or rescued. How do you know? Are you God? Do you know? Staying with the unbelieving spouse that gives that consent gives a burnt opportunity to witness to them and be a means of God's grace. How do you know, a wife? How do you know, husband, whether you will be this means of grace in their life? Do you understand God's providence perfectly? No, none of us do. And so we don't know what might be. So, since we don't know, let's obey the one who does know. That doesn't mean it'll be easy. But we have here what's said to do. And like I said, the reality is we all stumble and fall in all kind of different ways. Sin is a sin. A failure is a failure. The main thing is that when we get convicted, from where we are, we confess our sins, we accept the forgiveness that is there, and we do what we can from there out, whatever situation we're in. And if God gives us grace, it's ideal that we honor Him by accepting the consequences the best we can. There will be consequences. We use that as, you know, motivation in our lives to continue to try to do better. God still loves us even when we make mistakes, even when we fail. We accept His forgiveness. One of the things we do is we accept it, place the burden upon Him, and move forward in faith. This is what I understand that this section to be dealing with. And then after this, he's going to really talk about again this idea that some people are called with this gift, some people are called with different gift. And so verse 17, kind of, I thought maybe that would go with this, but I think it goes with the next section. He says, only let each person lead the life of the Lord as a sign. And I think in a way it kind of goes with this. You know, these people, God called them out of sin and rebellion and unrighteousness into Christ, and they found themselves, specifically right here we're talking about, they found themselves unequally yoked. And now he's going to say, let each person lead the life of the Lord as a sign, because he's going to give hope in this, that this is what God had planned for you. And when you face these trials, He is faithful to give you the strength you need to face the trials. Because there will be trials. No matter if this is your trial, or if there's another trial He has, or another life He has assigned you to lead, to live. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you have given us the truth, and that as we learn about your truth, we find out all the ways we failed you, but that you've also provided the salvation that we need so that we're not without hope, and that as you open our eyes to our failures, I pray, God, that you would cause us to repent, cause us to believe that you will forgive, and that you've done so fully, and that we'll. And God, I pray, God, that you, if it be your will, you give the grace for us to make good decisions based on understanding your truth, and that in doing so, you will utilize us to your glory, that we will give you glory for the blessings that follow obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.